We're in 1 Kings this evening. 1 and 2 Kings, obviously so named because it covers the history of the kings of Israel from the death of David and the installation of Solomon all the way to Zedekiah. We watch the succession of these kings. No one's real sure of authorship. Many scholars have ascribed 1 and 2 Kings to Ezra or Ezekiel, some even to Jeremiah, evidently to someone who knows the history all the way to the end and the carrying away to Babylon, who understands this succession of kings. Solomon is the first king, given a great amount of print. We meet him, of course, the author of Proverbs and of the Song of Solomon and of Ecclesiastes. And then Elijah becomes the major personality as then we move to this prophet God raises up as the nation is in a state of degradation spiritually. It's collapsing. And God raises him up to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and vice versa, so forth. Turn the nation back to God. But it begins with David. In his old age. He's about 70 years old. We're within days of his death now. And 70 years old is a fair age today. Many are 72. Billy Graham's 82 or 83. Chuck Smith, my pastor, is going to be 73 this summer. There's a lot of great men and women of God that are preaching, and I hope to do that into their 80s and 90s. If I don't make sense anymore and forget how to speak English and look like somebody needs to dedicate me instead of me dedicating them, you talk to somebody, they'll get rid of me. But David's 70, and that's old back then. You were worn out when you were 40 in those days. Life was hard. You didn't go to the clinic. There were no antibiotics. There was no, you know, David is 70 years old, and these weren't easy years. Even as a young teenager, he's fighting a lion or a bear protecting the sheep, and he goes there to fighting giants and then fleeing from Saul, and he's a man that has tremendous ups and tremendous downs. He is a prophet. Jesus quotes the psalm that he wrote and says, the prophet said, David is a prophet, he's a poet, he's a psalmist, he's a military genius. He has brought centralization to the nation of Israel, established a capital in Jerusalem, laid out the plans for the temple given to him by God. He has orchestrated the courses of priests and of musicians and of Levites. Remarkable man. And now this is the end of his life. And you have to understand, he's been king for 40 years. Now imagine that. Many of you here this evening aren't 40 years old yet. Imagine being born and your entire life the same guy's in the White House. And imagine if it was a good guy. Somebody who brought the whole nation to prayer. Somebody who set up worship in the middle of the nation. And somebody who wrote psalms. Imagine, you know, spending your whole life with a man like that at the center of the government. And then for the very first time in your life, you're seeing that government change. And for many, they had never seen this before. A new king will be installed. It says now, King David was old and stricken in years. And they covered him with clothes, with blankets, but he got no heat. Now, I don't know about you. I hate being cold. I'm never cold. I'm hot all the time. I sit around in shorts in the winter. My wife is always cold. She's always walked past the thermostat and pushes it up. I walk by, push it down. I see her go past the thermostat. I head into the room to push it back down again. She pushes it up. I push it back down. I'm thinking about disconnecting the wire so she can control the thermostat, but it won't do anything. We had one of those in the old building in the nursery because the moms would always come in and turn up the thermostat. So we just took out the wires and put the thermostat somewhere else. And the moms came in and were always happy because they turned the thermostat up and thought it was warm. So when I'm cold, like I'm really cold, and I don't like that. I have to be like in an adverse situation, and I don't do. Once I cool down, my bones are cold, and I don't like that. But David's at the age where the heart's not pumping strong anymore, the oxygen's not in the blood. He just can't get warm. Wherefore his servants said unto him, Let there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin. Let her stand before the king, let her cherish or serve him, and let her lie in thy bosom, that my lord the king may get heat. Simple solution. This is before electric blankets, obviously. So you're the king and you're old and you can't get heat. They find a beautiful virgin, and now there isn't anything sexual here. This is just to produce heat in the bed. Josephus speaks of it even in the time of Christ. It was still practiced. There are some Mideast countries where it's practiced today. So this is not a sexual thing. She would come serve him, sleep by his side to help produce heat. So they sought for a fair damsel throughout all the coast of Israel and found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the damsel was very fair. When the Holy Spirit doesn't just say she was fair, he says she was very fair. And cherished the king, and ministered, served him. But the king knew her not. There was nothing sexual in the relationship. Now, Adonijah, verse 5, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. Now, Adonijah is the oldest son. Amnon is dead. Absalom is dead. Chileab has passed off the scene. We don't know where he is at this point. Adonijah is the oldest of the sons and, in natural order, heir to the throne. David has already told the nation that Solomon is the man that God has chosen. And Solomon is somewhere around 15 or 16 years old. David was over 50 when he fell into sin with Bathsheba. David only lives to be 70. So somewhere after the first child dies, Bathsheba conceives again. So David can't really be more than 17 years. I mean, Solomon can't really be any older than 17 years or so. But it seems that Adonijah is much older. Now, Adonijah exalts himself and says, I will be king. David has a brood of kids that are trouble. Some feel that Nathan raised Solomon. He shows some character, at least in the beginning. David's sons all are ambitious but lack character. And they don't know something that David knew, that promotion, it would say in the Psalms, doesn't come from the east or the west or from the south, but it comes from the Lord. Lift not thine own horn, the Lord says. So one of the things that we see in David's life is David wouldn't lift his hand against Saul. Saul was in rebellion, and yet that's when we hear, touch not the Lord's anointed. It was used of a rebellious king who was in sin. David never lifted his hand to exalt himself, to take position. He waited. The people came to him. God worked. In God's time, David was brought to the throne. And he learned those things in God's crucible, in suffering, in sacrificing, in bowing the knee of his heart to the Lord and letting the Lord direct his life. His sons have been raised in the palace. They never have to worry about where a meal is going to come from. There's always a feast in front of them. They always go to bed with a military guard at their door. They always have an escort when they travel during the day. And his sons, many of them, seem to have great ambition but little character. And you know there's trouble as soon as it says that Adonijah exalted himself and said, I will be king. Jesus said to us, I send you forth as the Father has sent me. He said, the Son of Man doesn't bear witness of himself, but the Father who sent him bears witness of him. You know, sometimes I wonder when I see these ads in the newspaper, come, miracle service, miracles happening. You know, I'm thinking, if all this stuff was happening, you wouldn't need ads in a newspaper. Doesn't anybody ever think about that? The press would be chasing you around. You wouldn't have to take out ads in the newspaper. And when the Father sends you, he bears witness. And you don't have to lift yourself up. David never had that problem. He fell. He had feet of clay. He sinned. He made mistakes. But there was never a place where David was taking something from God that God hadn't extended to him in regards to position. And his sons, his family, are spoiled. They haven't learned that. Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared himself chariots and horsemen, just like Absalom had done, even the same amount of men, and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not displeased him, King James says, at any time, saying, why hast thou done so? And he was also very good, a very handsome kid, and his mother bare him after Absalom. So, very handsome kid. His father had not at any time displeased him. Now, if you raise a kid, and at no time in their life do you ever displease them, you must be on different planets. It speaks of discipline, the rod. David had never disciplined his son. And I really think David was crippled in many ways by his sin with Bathsheba. He never sensed that he could lift his hand to judge anyone after that. And it made him a broken man at home and a poor father. He had committed murder. He had committed adultery. The law said that an adulterer and a murderer was put to death. That's why it says sacrifice and offerings thou hast not desired. Because there was no sacrifice for murder. There was no sacrifice for adultery. Both were capital crimes. And David was never the man that he had been after his sin. And I think that it worked its way out, his weakness in the family. You know, he could defeat any army, but he couldn't fight the battles at home. Doesn't seem like he could handle his kids. And whether your kids believe it or not, they need to be defeated once in a while. They've got to be. And if you've raised some of them, you know it's not an easy job. Particularly when they get to the age of 13. 7th, 8th grade. Hormones are changing. Friends are changing. Complexion is changing. Height is changing. Thoughts are changing. Priorities are changing. You can't deal with a human being that's going through that many changes. Mark Twain said, when your kid turns 13 years old, seal them in a barrel. Feed them through the hole, and when they turn 16, plug the hole. And you know what it's like to raise a kid, you know, just they turn that age, and all of a sudden their hormones start to kick in, they start to think about things, their clothes. They're not spending money on He-Man anymore or on, you know, toys. All of a sudden they want clothes. They want more expensive shoes than you wear. You know, they're just, and you look at them and you think, I want my child back. Who's in there? Come out! You know, you feel like taking holy water and throwing it on them and see if they smoke, you know. Who is this? What happened to my child? You know, and just, there's a number of years there before they get human again, you know. We were exactly the same way. We may have been worse. But imagine then taking a kid like that and putting them in a situation in a palace, with everything at their disposal. And with a dad who never in their life ever displeased them, ever raised his hand, ever disciplined them. One of the great failures of David as a family man. And this kid was handsome. That makes it worse. And he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest. And they, following Adonijah, helped him. Now this had to be painful to David when he finds out. Joab should have been put to death long ago, because he killed Abner without cause. He may have felt he was exercising the right of the kinsman and redeemer, but David had made peace with Abner. And then he killed Amasa, David's other general, without cause. He had committed two murders that he deserved to have the consequences for come on his life. David, being gracious, Maybe David, being weak through his own sin, feeling he couldn't judge someone else for murder, has let Joab be around for a long time. Joab knows his days are numbered. So maybe in that, he now switches allegiance to Adonijah. Had been with David a long time. Maybe the one that may have hurt him more was Abiathar the priest. When David had come to Nob there, when he was fleeing from Saul, before he came to Gath and then to the cave of Adullam, you remember that Abiathar was there, and all the priests were slaughtered, and he was one of the ones that escaped and came to David in the wilderness and brought evidently the ephod and the Urim and Thummim, and had been with David for years, and David had protected him, and he had served David. And now in David's old age, and this, you know, Abiathar is the one that's surprising to me, he switches camps and goes over to Adonijah, and certainly Abiathar knew that Solomon was to be king. Now the interesting thing is there's no prophet here. He has a military commander and he has a priest that come over with him. But, verse 8 says, Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, who was the military commander then, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei and Rei, and the mighty men which belonged to David were not with Adonijah. He was careful who not to invite. And Adonijah slew sheep and oxen and fat cattle by the stone of Zeholeth, which is in En-Rogel, down in where the Kidron and the Hinnom valleys meet, down the southern end of Zion, of Jerusalem, and called all his brethren, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah, and the mighty men, and Solomon his brother, he called not. Now this is first mention since 2 Samuel 12 here of Solomon. He had been there many years watching, learning, probably reared under Nathan, and now we have his name. Wherefore Nathan, when he finds out what's going on, spake unto Bathsheba. He's smart. He goes to the wife that David loves, the mother of Solomon, so she has a vested interest, saying, hast thou not heard that Adonijah the son of Haggith doth reign? And David, our Lord, knoweth it not. He just puts the bug in her ear. He's a prophet, but he's a wise man. He knows what to do. Now, therefore, come. Let me, I pray thee, give thee counsel, that thou mayest save thine own life and the life of thy son, Solomon. Go, and get thee in unto King David, and say unto him, didst thou not, my Lord, O king, swear unto thy handmaid, saying, assuredly, Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. Why then doth Adonijah reign? Behold, while you are talking there with the king, I also will come in after thee and confirm thy words. By two or three witnesses, every word is to be confirmed. David is old. Nathan wants to make sure that that this whole thing is confirmed. And Bathsheba went in unto the king into the chamber, and the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite ministered unto the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did obeisance unto the king. And the king said, what wouldest thou? He loves Bathsheba. What is it that you want? And she said unto him, my Lord, thou swearest by the Lord thy God, you had taken an oath unto thine handmaid, saying, assuredly, Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. But now, behold, Adonijah reigneth, and now, my Lord, the king, thou knowest it not. They're doing this behind your back. And he hath slain oxen, fat cattle, sheep in abundance, and hath called all the sons of the king, and Abiathar the priest, that stings, and Joab, the captain of the host, that stings, but Solomon thy servant hath he not called. You know, come on, let somebody cut David a break. He's 70 years old, he's struggling to breathe, he can't get warm, and now he's got to go through this all over again. You know, it's discouraging, isn't it? Because sometimes as Christians we think we're going to get a break. Someday we're going to get a break. We know when the kids grow up, we're going to get a break. When they get out of diapers, we're going to get a break. When they do this, we're going to get a break. When we get them in high school, we're going to get a break. When they move out, we're going to get a break. Then when they move back in, when they move back out again, we're going to get a break. You know, and just, you know, here he is. He's going through this with Amnon and his sister being raped and Absalom, and his heart has been broken. And now in his old age, he's hearing Adonijah, one of his living sons, now is raising up, trying to steal the throne from him. And as if that doesn't hurt enough, now he hears that Joab, his fellow comrade in arms in many battles for years, and Abiathar, the priest, which must be hard for him to understand, have started this coup. And I can't imagine a few days before you die having to go through all of this again. And his only hope is that God has spoken to him and promised to him that Solomon, his son, would reign upon his throne. Now, David has to believe that in the face of every natural obstacle that someone could imagine, that God is faithful and God is going to keep his word. You know, I fall apart in that situation. I get into a situation where God has told me something or I have a promise in his word, and everything in my life is denying that and crushing in on me, and I'm thinking, well, this is what I get for trusting you. You know, you wanted me to get out there and extend myself and man, make myself vulnerable so you could, you know, this is some kind of testing. So you're putting me back in the frying pan again. You know, we do those kinds of things. David, in his old age, right before he dies, is facing this issue again. I remember Don McClure, who had lived with Alan Redpath for about 2 years in his home with him and his wife. And he heard Alan was dying, so he flew to England. He came in the bedroom, and Redpath said, "I knew you'd come." And he said, "Alan, how are you doing?" He said, "Let me tell you something, Don." He said, "I've discovered something." And he was in pain. He was sick. He said, "I've realized that the greatest battles are fought right before the war is over. That's why I'm hoping for the rapture." You know what I mean? I don't mean to discourage you tonight, okay? Here's David. But he has the word of the Lord. He has the promise of God. He has an anchor to his soul in his old age. Sometimes I think he must be thinking, "Oh, Lord, just take me. Let them all kill each other." David, Bathsheba's old. You promised me. Solomon. Adonijah has started a coup. He's reigning. He's taken Abiathar with him and Joab. Verse 20 says, "And thou, my Lord, O King, the eyes of all Israel are upon thee, that thou shouldest tell them who shall sit on the throne of my Lord the King." After all of Israel's looking to you now because they're not sure about this. "Otherwise it shall come to pass when my Lord the King shall sleep with his fathers, and I and my son Solomon shall be counted as offenders." It was sometimes when a king would come to power, he would destroy all of the other contenders for the throne. And she's saying, if Adonijah, the way he's doing things now, if you die, he's going to kill Solomon and myself. "And lo, while she yet talked with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. And they told the king, saying, 'Behold, Nathan the prophet.' And when he was come in before the king, he bowed himself before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, 'My lord, O king, hast thou said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne? For he has gone down this day and has slain oxen, fat cattle, sheep in abundance, and hath called all the king's sons and the captains of the host and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they eat and drink before him and say, God save the king, or long live the king Adonijah. But me, even me, thy servant, and Zadok the priest," David, he hasn't called the priest or the prophet, "and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and thy servant Solomon hath he not called. Is this thing done by my lord the king, and thou hast not showed it unto thy servant, who would sit on thy throne, on the throne of the Lord my king?" You know, David, this doesn't seem like you that you'd let this happen without telling me. David, we've been together for a long time, and you know it's the responsibility of the prophet to anoint the king. And you, I haven't heard anything about this. "Then King David answered and said, 'Call me Bathsheba.'" Now, evidently, she had left the room, which is protocol, when Nathan the prophet had come in to speak with David. "And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king sware and said, 'As the Lord liveth, that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress. Oh, David, that's your strength, isn't it? Even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me. He shall sit upon my throne in my stead. Even so will I certainly do this day. His brain is still sharp. He might be cold, but he's still smart. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and did reverence unto the king and said, let my lord, King David, live forever. Which is, she's being polite. She knows at this point he's not. And King David said, call me Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And they came before the king. And the king also said unto them, take with you the servants of your lord, and cause Solomon my son to ride upon my own mule. Now, there was a particular breed of mule, and it's not the one that Jesus rode in on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem on, but the kings of the east would have a certain breed of mule that would be ridden by the king. It was a nobler creature than a beast of burden, but it was still a mule, and it symbolized that the king was to be the servant of the people. So he says, get my own mule. He must have had one that was known through Jerusalem that he had ridden around, and bring him down to Gihon, down to the spring there. Those of you who have been to Israel with us, we've gone to Gihon Springs many times. And the Gihon Spring is about a mile and a half north of En-Rogel, and just east of the city, down in the valley of Kidron, the Gihon Spring there. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there king over Israel, and blow ye with the trumpet and say, God save King Solomon. And then ye shall come up after him, that he may come and sit upon my throne. For he shall be king in my place. I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, amen. The Lord God of my lord, the king, say so too. Let the Lord confirm this. As the Lord hath been with my lord, the king, even so be he with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord, King David. David has no problem with this, by the way. It's going to be said a number of times. David, we pray that Solomon's throne is greater than yours. We pray that God would bless him more than he's blessed you, that he'd be wiser than you. And David just says amen to it. David has no problem, no ego at stake here in this. And this is going to turn now into a big deal. The only thing that you can probably imagine that might compare with this, if you watched a number of years ago, and I did, when Prince Charles and Princess Di were married. I remember it was early in the morning on TV because of the time difference. But if you happen to watch that, it was almost like a storybook thing. There was so much pomp and there was so much pageantry to it, and it was a prince and a princess. You know, that's probably the only thing in your life or my life that we've seen that would help us understand the pomp and everything that's involved here now as Nathan, the prophet, and as Benaiah, the head of the military, and as Zadok the priest come down with the king's mule down to the Gihon Springs, and now they will blow the trumpets and anoint him, and it says all the people will cry out, God save the king, and it will even shake Jerusalem. The rocks themselves will tear, which is probably just poetic of describing what takes place at this point in time. So this is a big scene. The Kerethites are there, the Pelethites are there, all of the special forces, the palace guards are there, the priests, the Levites, the prophets, everyone is present. As the Lord hath been with my lord the king, even so be he with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David. So Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites, and the Pelethites, those are all the special guards, went down and caused Solomon to ride upon King David's mule, and brought him to Gihon. And Zadok the priest took a horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, God save King Solomon. And all the people came up after him, and the people piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent with the sound of them. It probably reverberated down in the valley of Kidron. And again, imagine for many of these, some of them young, everyone that's under 40 years old had never seen this before. They'd never seen a king installed. And David's probably up in the palace wishing he was strong enough to get down and watch, remembering the day that Samuel had poured the horn of oil on his own head, thinking, my son Solomon, God's choice, he's down there now. Lord, your anointing oil is falling upon his head. Oh God, when Samuel anointed me to be king over Israel, oh Lord, your Holy Spirit came on me from that day forth. Oh God, put your Holy Spirit on my son. And I think that heartache needs to be in every parent. Oh God, put your Holy Spirit on my son, on my daughter. Oh Lord, in greater measure than I've experienced your presence and your grace and your love. I look at my kids and realize they're moving into desperate times. I can't imagine what kind of a world, if God tarries, my grandchildren will grow up in. I think, oh Lord, they need your Spirit. Somehow you're handing, Lord, the church to that generation. You've tarried this long, Lord. Make them a generation that's on fire for Jesus Christ. And I can imagine what David is thinking as he remains up in the palace and hears all the piping and the shouting and the rejoicing, the earth itself reverberating. And Adonijah and all the guests that were with him heard it as they made an end of eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, now he's an army man, as soon as a trumpet blows anywhere, his ears perk up. He said, wherefore is this noise of the city being in an uproar? And while he had spake, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came, and Adonijah said unto him, come in, for thou art a valiant man, and surely you're bringing good tidings, if you only knew. And Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, verily, our Lord, King David, hath made Solomon king. And the king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and they have caused him to ride upon the king's mule, and Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gihon, and they are come up from there rejoicing, so that the city rang again. What a great thing to hear of Jerusalem. And that city will ring again too when David's greater son comes. The city rang again. This is the noise that you have heard. And also Solomon is now sitting on the throne of the kingdom. So evidently when he comes up from the Gihon back to the king's palace, David himself moves off the throne and puts Solomon on the throne in front of the people and hands the baton publicly before he dies. Moreover, the king's servants came to bless our Lord, King David, saying, God, make the name of Solomon better than thy name, and make his throne greater than thy throne. And the king bowed himself upon the bed. David agreed with it. Not a bone of his body ever like Saul, never striving for position. Saul had tried to kill David so he wouldn't take the throne. David is hearing Solomon now has been anointed. Solomon's on the throne. All the people are saying, make his throne greater. And David just bows himself and says, Lord, do it. Do it, O God. And also thus said the king, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which hath given one to sit on my throne this day, mine eyes even seeing. And oh God, I've seen your promise fulfilled. You promised that my son Solomon would sit on the throne. And he's saying, David blessed God for seeing the fulfillment of his promise. And all the guests that were with Adonijah, party's over, were afraid, rose up, every man went his way. Party's over, everybody goes home. Were you Adonijah? Adonijah who? you know. Funny how people are. And Adonijah feared because of Solomon. He arose and went, and I would comment probably with some speed, and caught hold on the horns of the altar. He runs to the area of the tabernacle, and he runs and he grabs hold of the horns of the altar, the brass altar where the sacrifices are made, which is symbolic of the fact that, you know, he's seeking sanctuary, that he's a recipient of blood atonement, that he's only acceptable because of the death of an innocent substitute, and then no one else is better than him or has the right to. So in that sense, he's seeking sanctuary. And he runs and takes hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, "Behold, Adonijah feareth King Solomon." He's afraid of you. "For lo, he hath caught hold on the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear unto me today that he will not slay his servant with the sword." And of course, he knew he wasn't going to get killed there at the altar. And Solomon said, "If he will show himself a worthy man, if he demonstrates some integrity, there shall not a hair of him fall to the earth. But if wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die." No, it's nice seeing this happen without 5 years of court hearings and millions of dollars. And so King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. And he came and bowed himself to King Solomon. And Solomon said unto him, "Go on home." Now, the days of David drew nigh that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, "I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man." You know, this has got to be a remarkable scene. My dad, a couple years ago, on his 78th birthday, was going into open heart surgery. And I got there early in the morning. We had a chance to be alone and say some things to each other. None of your business. You know, but my grandfather shoveled coal when he was 70 years old. He was still shoveling coal. I was an engineer on the railroad. And my dad's 78. He's out cutting the lawn in the summer, shoveling the snow in the winter, and notice he gets out of breath and says, goes up to the doctor, get a prescription, says, "I get out of breath when I shovel snow." And the doctor said, "What do you do?" He said, "Well, I stop for 5 minutes and I finish, And he says, "You're going on puts him on the treadmill over jeans, and 90 seconds later he's in the cardiac care unit, And I had just one of those conversations. I'd have felt robbed if he'd have just gone. So I got to say the things that I needed to say to him. Say those things. You have a dad that's that generation. My dad's 82 now. Was it Midway? Was it Okinawa? Different generation. We're never going to replace them. We're losing them at a rate between 30 and 32,000 a month right now. World War II vets. But it was a generation that had a work ethic. It was a generation that saluted the American flag, never burned it. It was a generation that loved their kids. It was a generation that sent more of their kids to college and universities than any generation in the history of mankind. It was a generation that had absolutes. They may not have known why. I'm not saying they were all born again, but there was a heritage. They fought for their country. And I learned some very remarkable things from him that I really didn't realize until I was a man and had my own wife and my own kids. By example. So there were some things I had to say to him. And there were some things that he had to say to me. Now when he goes, those things are said. I'll see him in the morning. Say those things. You have a parent that you haven't said them to. Say them. That generation didn't talk well. They survived a depression. They survived a war. They tucked their emotions away a long time ago. And it isn't easy for them to bring it all to the surface. But they want to. You have a dad, a mom, that you haven't said the things you need to say. Say them to them. If you are a mom, a dad, a grandparent, and you haven't said those things, say them. If there's something stupid in your family and selfish that's causing division, put it to rest. Because after this, it's too late. David's saying to Solomon, and I can't imagine how emotional this meeting must be. Solomon, I'm going in the way of all the earth. Every generation goes this way. Death is total in every generation. War doesn't increase death. Disease doesn't increase death. Death is total in every generation. We're shocked when somebody dies at 20 or when somebody dies at 40. But 100 people are born and 100 people die. There's a problem. Thanks, Adam. There's a solution. Thanks, Jesus. David didn't have the light that we have, but he had tremendous light. He said, God hath made known unto me the paths of life. At thy right hand are pleasures evermore. I will be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness, O God. He had tremendous light. And there's no strain, there's no struggle here. Solomon, I'm moving. I'm not dying, I'm moving. Happens to everybody. Show yourself a man. Be a man. Don McClure said that when his father-in-law was dying, and he said he was such a godly man, loved the Lord, such a powerful Christian man for many years, and they had a Bible study every day with Wilbur Smith, and Bruce Watke was there sometimes, and some great spiritual men. And he said when he was dying, one of the nieces came over, and they loved Grandpa so much, and her heart was kind of broken. She said, Grandpa, is there anything I can do for you? And she was all good. He said, yeah, honey. Get me a bucket, will you? She said, okay, but what do you want a bucket for? He said, so I can kick it and get out of here. And just, you know, he wanted to give that to her. It was nothing. It was just the doorway he'd been waiting for. Paul says we should walk worthy of the vocation we're called. And that particular passageway is part of our vocation. You know, for you and I, we're stepping through. It's a pathway. We know where we're going, and it's the place we've been headed for. It's the place that Christ paid for. It's when all of those things are realized. That's what we're headed for. That's what death is to us. You know, for the person who's an unbeliever, they're jettisoned out into darkness. There's no hope. Where are they going? What's going to happen? It's the most important question in the universe. What's after this? Well, I believe that when you're dead, you're like a dog. So live like a hog and die like a dog. Get everything you can while you're here. You know, you talk to that person on their deathbed, they don't have that philosophy anymore. They're saying, oh, pray for me, would you? Because it's the question that hangs over everybody's head. One, and I always forget his name, philosopher said, the reason that we sing Auld Lang Syne so loud is because we're trying to drown out the macabre sound of grass growing upon our graves. I thought, what a depressed guy. Who could even think of that? But for you and I, this is not an unexpected thing. Paul said to Timothy that through Jesus Christ, death has been abolished. That doesn't mean it doesn't exist. It's a word that means it's been robbed of its power. It's impotent now. And for the Christian, you see, the terror of death for the unbeliever is going from the known to the unknown. It's the end of relationships. Family is destroyed. Hearts are broken. It's the ends of hopes and dreams. If they die young, oh, what a waste. They died so young. They were in their prime. They were accomplishing so much. And it's being cast into the unknown. For the believer, death has been robbed of its power. Because for me, it's not going from the known to the unknown. I've got postcards from there already. I know what it looks like. The streets, the walls, what I'm going to see. I already know some of the songs we're going to sing there. And you need to learn the words to them. You read Revelation chapter 4 and 5, chapter 14, learn the words to the songs we're going to sing in heaven. You can learn them now. I don't want you to get there and sit there and say, duh, look around, and somebody says, oh, where'd you go to church? Oh, Calvary Chapel. No. Just you can learn the words. You can learn the words of them tonight. It's not going from the known to the unknown for us. It isn't the end of relationships for us. My grandfather's there waiting. My grandmother's there waiting. So many people from this church, some of them 17 years old when they left. Some of them older. They're there waiting. My kids are all saved. They're coming behind me. My parents are both saved. They're going to be there. It's not the end of relationship. And for me, it's not the end of hopes and dreams and purposes, because everything I do in my life is based around that one supreme act of stepping into eternity, of serving in, of hearing His voice say, enter in, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I don't have anything else. I don't want to retire in Florida and play golf. I don't have earthly hopes and dreams. There's no purpose for me to be on this ball of dirt, except for human beings, to serve Christ, for my wife and for my kids and for you guys. If it wasn't for human beings, if you no one else was here, if I was the only person on the planet, I would want to die tonight. Because everything I'm planning on has to do with that. David is not shaken in this. He's not tortured in this. He says to Solomon, I'm going in the way of all the earth. You know, I want to be able to do that if the Lord tarries and my kids are there. I'm going to remember that line. Honey, get me a bucket. Because I want them to know that death has lost its power in our lives that have trusted Christ. Because the Bible says that the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, that He will also quicken your mortal bodies. What a wonderful thing. And for those of you who, you know, I'm 50 now. I'll be 50 this year. I'd feel a lot better about people calling me middle-aged if I knew more 100-year-olds. You know, those of you that are 60, 70, 80, you know, just think, we're going to be 30 again or something, you know? Won't it be wonderful? You know, we're not going to be 80 for eternity like this. We're just going to, you know, we're going to be in there somewhere. Adam was an adult male when he was created. So was Eve. And Jesus was 30 and he entered in his public ministry. David was 30 when he took the throne. Most of the priests and Levites were 25 to 30 when they started. So somewhere in there, that's a good slot. I like that. Keep me back there, 25 or 30 forever. I'll take that. I go in the way of all the earth, looking into your son's eyes, imagine. Be thou strong, therefore. Show thyself a man. Live with some integrity. That's what I care about. My kids are standing around my deathbed. There are two things that matter to me. One is that I'm going to see them all again. I know that when I close my eyes. And secondly, whether they're the president of the United States or whether they have a lawn business or whether they're working in a gas station, whatever they're doing, that they live their lives with integrity, that they love their husbands and wives and their children, that they eke out a living in this world, and that they demonstrate the life of Christ. Solomon looks at his son and says, be thou man, show thyself a man. Now, isn't it interesting? Look how he defines that in verses 3 and 4. This is what being a man is to David. And again, because, you know, David had learned so many things through hardship. He was a warrior. He was a man of war. He's a military genius. He had suffered. He was tough. He was all gristle. You wouldn't want to meet David in a fair fight one-on-one. But Solomon was soft. David calls him a tender youth in 1 Chronicles. 16, 17 years old at the tops, maybe 15. And David's thinking, no, he didn't learn everything the hard way, the way I did, but that doesn't mean anything. All that matters is that we walk with the Lord. Whether we were born with a silver spoon in our mouth or whether we were born in poverty. Whether we were a junkie or whether the vice president of the United States. None of that matters because there's a higher calling in all of this, and that's being sons and daughters of the Most High God. And that means that we can fulfill His purposes by being obedient and walking with Him, whatever our background was. Solomon, show thyself a man, and this is it. Keep the charge of the Lord thy God. Now, he's going to be king. And that's what he knows is set before him. To walk in his ways. And that's what we need to do every day, isn't it? To keep his statutes, and his statutes have to do with worship. His commandments. His judgments, just weights, measures, the way God does things, and His testimonies. As it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. Solomon, show thyself a man. Walk with God. Walk in His ways. Obey His commandments. Keep His law. Because that's true freedom. Solomon, find the right master. You're only a little king. You're not the king. And David would write, blessed is the man who walketh not in the ways of the ungodly, or sitteth in the seat of the scornful, or standeth in the way of the sinners. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he doth meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of waters. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. But the wicked are not so. And the ungodly shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous. But the Lord knows the way of the righteous, that he hears them. Solomon, the issues of life are not dependent on circumstance, coincidence, fate that's determined by the stars going around the planets, by your astrological, what sign are you, Solomon? Isn't that stupid? Solomon, you may not know what tomorrow holds, but you know who holds tomorrow. Your life is in his hands. If you obey him and you walk with him, you walk in his ways, you give him your life, you'll prosper. What more do you need to know than that, Solomon? You will prosper in everything that you do, whithersoever thou turnest thyself. Isn't that the desire of every dad, to see his son, his daughter do that, every mom? That the Lord may continue his word, which he spake concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart, and with all their soul, you know, God doesn't just want, he doesn't just say law here. He says, if they'll walk before me with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. What a great charge. What a great last words to say to your children. What a way to pass the baton, to be able to say to them, and I think in all the things we teach them in living, we have to teach them how to die too. I remember one of the great ladies that came to our church, Dot Schultz, had cancer. They told her she was going to die. She went to some clinic in Mexico and she asked the Lord, Lord, give me 5 years. Her cancer went away for 5 years. It came back. She said, I can't believe I didn't ask him for 15 years. But she decided, I'm going to do this right. So she had a Bible study with young girls and taught them how to die in the Lord as she was dying. A series of studies, how a Christian woman should pass into the next world. And she was doing it. at her funeral. She didn't want to give out just a little card. She ordered all of these New Testaments to give to everybody and had, you know, welcome to my going home party put inside the cover. Didn't have the money for it. Felt like the Lord told her to do it. The day they got there, an insurance check they had forgot all about came in for the exact same amount of money and paid for the Bibles. I mean, this is the way she was going. Thank you, Lord, you know. And she told the funeral director, don't put any of those little flags on the card that say funeral. She made all of her own. They said going home. I remember going to the cemetery, see this cars as far as you could see with going home flags on them. And, you know, we're going, and it was a beautiful day. The sun was out. We sang Amazing Grace at the gravesite. I like it when the tent's down and the sun's out. It's just a wonderful day. Going the way of all the earth. Well, I think we owe it to the next generation to demonstrate that as best we can too. And I've known some wonderful, wonderful saints here at the church that have done that. That have said, I don't want to bring shame to the Lord. I want to do this right. I don't want to be angry at Him in my pain and my cancer. I want to glorify Him. I want to be a good witness to the doctors. To say to some of you, you haven't complained. You're in pain all day and you didn't ask for anything. Oh, I want to be a good witness. And I think of how many doctors and nurses we've had here at the church at viewings, wondering, watching. Because there's a huge difference between watching the death of a believer and watching the agony and the death of an unbeliever. And they're witness to it all the time. And they hunger for the same things that we hunger for. And they see that. It's interesting to see them come to the funeral, hear the message of Christ. Let's have the musicians...